Outside the church, and I hear from other sources there's salvation. There's no salvation outside the church. So I'm trying to resolve this issue. Do you want to give your comments?
Let me go first, Father, just to summarize my position, because I can do it in one sentence. It makes it clear.
Okay.
There's a sign outside Heaven's Gate that says only Catholics need apply. That sort of summarizes exactly where I stand, and it cuts through all of the conditional dependent clauses and triple and double negatives that most people put on the discussion of this issue. So that's where I stand. I hold that I can defend this from logic, right reason, the Bible, and formal church doctrine. I hold that there is quite literally no argument on the other side. I've been discussing this issue on and off for about, I'd say, 4 or 5 years now, usually on a weekly basis. I find that I seldom go more than 1 week without 2 or 3 calls on this. I have found that it is not a matter of comparing evidence. It is a matter of there is no evidence on the other side. There is no argument the other way. There are no positions to be made. That's my position.
Yeah, I guess, my point of view comes from documents of Vatican II, and also as recently as Veritatis Splendor, the latest encyclical by the Holy Father mentions, that the faith of the Church is that, a person, that it's possible for a person to be saved outside of the Church,
Father.
Moral life, and if they didn't have the truth given to them, like someone in a culture where they didn't have an opportunity to choose Catholicism.
I understand perfectly what you're saying. I argue Vatican II on a monthly basis. There is no statement in Vatican II says a man can be saved outside of the Church as a non-Catholic. A lot of people think there is. If you have such a quote, you're the first one to find it in 4 years. It doesn't exist. Would you please read to me the quote which you believe says that a man may be saved outside the Church as a non-Catholic?
They don't have a document in front of me.
Well, that's the problem, Father. There is no such quote. Father, I just went through a small local parish session with that, and there are certainly lines in that which indicate that, or one could imply from that, but it also talks about following one's conscience, and then it says that one can't follow just anyone's conscience. The conscience must be motivated by certain clear motivations which lead one to truth and entire commitment. And
agreed now
what I ask is this. Okay, so now we've got a point of agreement. If one motivates one's conscience correctly, if one says by his informing his conscience, God, give me the truth about you, can God withhold that truth from a man who seeks it?
Oh, we truly believe that enough grace is given for all people to be saved.
Right. There's no problem about that. I have no disagreement with that whatsoever.
What would you say about someone who lives in a part of the world where there is no structure of church and they have never been exposed to Catholicism?
I'd be very happy to answer the question as soon as you answer mine. If a man formulates his conscience correctly, according to the current teachings in Veritatis Splendor, if he motivates his formation of his conscience by a pure desire for truth and says to God, God, please inform me of the truths necessary, please inform me of the truths which are in dealing with your nature, namely the Incarnation, the Trinity, etc. If a man asks that with a sincere heart, with a fully committed will, can God withhold that?
Well, what if he doesn't even know about that?
Okay, I'll try it again. Father, the question question should be answered yes or no. I set up a hypothetical. If that were
no, the grace will not be withheld.
Okay, so therefore the man will then know the truth of the Catholic truths, even if he then does not recognize the Catholic Church, correct?
So you're saying that God will send someone to that person?
Not necessarily send someone. He might send someone, certainly. He might send an angel, or he might do it by direct infusion of knowledge. After all, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into St. Paul, the apostle, took place by a direct act of God intervening in his life. I have heard testimonies of people who have told me that this is precisely the way that they were converted. I have no reason to doubt them whatsoever. I know of other people who apparently the conversion process was over a rather long period of time involving human instrumentalities and divine. What I'm saying is, if we accept the teachings of Veritas Splendor as doctrinal, and I'm not even saying we should or we shouldn't, let's just for argument's sake accept it as so. Let's put it on the same level as the Council of Trent, simply for argument's sake. If the lines in there about a man must motivate his, form his conscience from correct motivation, must, an absolute requirement, if he does that, if his motivation is a desire for the truth of God, then his conscience will be formed in such a way that he will understand that contraception and abortion are wrong. Once he understands that, he will then seek, if he has properly formed his conscience, the church which teaches that abortion and contraception are wrong, and in fact there is only one, and he will then enter that church. If he instead comes to that conclusion, and I'm only using these as examples, that the contraception and abortion are wrong, and then does not seek the church that teaches that, then what he is doing is committing a sin against his own conscience, a very serious sin. He is refusing to follow truth where it leads him, and that will put him in hell unless he repents of it. And the only way he can repent of it, of course, is by showing a firm resolve to do the opposite, which the church which teaches otherwise. That's my basic position. Please refute it. One.
Well, there's also a quotation, and as I said before, where the Holy Father says someone even outside of the church can still attain salvation.
Excuse me, Father, I guess I'm not making myself clear. I have no disagreement with that statement whatsoever.
Okay.
Right now there are people outside the church who, of course, may obtain salvation because they are not yet finally judged as saved or damned. What I'm saying is they cannot find their salvation outside of the church. There's an immense difference. If I am outside a movie theater, I may yet see that movie, but I can't see that movie outside of the movie theater. And that's the point.
That's what he says, I don't think.
Well, again, Father, I just went through this in a course. Now, I'm not saying, don't misunderstand. I beg your pardon?
So did I.
Yeah, I'm not saying that my memory is perfect, so please don't misunderstand me.
Well, do you have 2 seconds? Let me get it.
Oh, sure, go ahead.
I believe you said once that it may not necessarily be in this life. Some person will receive the truth, and it could be in another life.
Well, there is another life.
If
you mean after death, that's a different story.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's a purely speculative matter.
Yeah, right.
And the point is, maybe I misunderstood you. I thought you wanted this discussed pretty much on what the church teaches as opposed to what Vin Lewis speculates on. If you want to go in, I mean, I love to deal with my speculations. I'm concerned enough to think that they're, I may be foolish enough to think they're important and interesting.
You're talking to me now, right?
I realize that. But yeah. The point is, I didn't think that's what you wanted.
Okay. Now, Father Don's back on.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm looking for it. Let's see.
Let me see if I can get an agreement on you with your father. when we're talking about people outside the church, we're talking about people outside the church of, quote, goodwill or good conscience, unquote, correct?
Right.
Again, can a man form his conscience in goodwill and not come to a conclusion of the triune nature of God, the Incarnation, and other doctrines which only the Catholic Church teaches?
I believe that there are people in the world who are filled with immense goodwill to desire the truth, and they may not necessarily discover the Trinity.
No, it's an excellent point. But will not God not give it to them if they ask for it?
I believe there are people that ask, that sincerely ask to know the truth, and they never come to know the Trinity.
Okay, now that's an interesting point, because Jesus, of course, says the exact opposite. Ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be open, seek and you shall find. Are we arguing that
anyone who does not discover Catholicism is not of good will?
No, I'm sorry, Father, I'm disagreeing on the word of discover, okay? Discover means something's there and you come across it either accidentally or because you're looking for it.
Mm-hmm.
However, to have something infused into you is quite different. Not to get into great details, but a great many of the things I've learned religiously were poured into my head by God pretty much against my will, because, like St. Paul, I was on the wrong road to Damascus, and he knocked me down and said, now straighten yourself out. I can't say I was ever looking for truth at that time, because I was rather sinful and rather slothful and sort of happy in my own era. What I'm saying is this, and I think this is the key point. Since God can do anything which is good, since God is all good, since God is all-powerful, then the human restrictions of where a person lives, culturally, historically, geographically, mean absolutely nothing to God. He created each individual to be in a particular place at a particular time at a particular location. He knew that. Nobody was born by accident. Nobody was conceived by accident. He has a plan, as Scripture tells us, by which all men, may be saved and come to a knowledge of truth, and the knowledge of truth is that Jesus is the sole mediator between God and man, which deals with the incarnation, the nature of the church, and quite a few other things, including the crucifixion and the redemption. If God has a plan by which all men may be saved and come to that knowledge of truth, and Scripture says so, then the only way a man may not come to that is by not cooperating with the plan. And of course, one may not cooperate with a plan by either active or passive resistance. You may actively oppose, as an active anti-Catholic may, or you can be quite literally indifferent. What I'm simply saying, philosophically and theologically, is as follows. He who wants the truth, he who forms his conscience correctly, whether he be in the middle of the Kalahari Desert or the middle of Manhattan Island, will understand certain principles of moral, natural law. He will understand the existence of God, and then he will understand his obligation to worship God and to submit to him, to God, in the way that God desires. To do this, he will follow his conscience to the next step, and the next step, and the next step, and at about step 12 is the Catholic Church. Now, he will not be killed by God until he gets there. But that's another point. We're not talking about that right now, because I'm talking more about damnation rather than salvation. It's two sides of the same coin. The man who does not form his conscience correctly is damned because of not forming his conscience correctly. Do we agree on that? Now, we're talking about, of course, for his entire life up until his final judgment, he still does not repent, he still does not reform, he still does not change his conscience. The man who remains the, quote, good Hindu and thinks that sacrifices of women who, after their husbands have died, and giving rice to monkey gods while children starve, and letting cows walk around the middle of downtown Delhi and hold up ambulances so people can get to hospitals, the good Hindu who believes all of this is true, believes it only because he has not formed his conscience correctly. Do we agree on that?
Yes, we do.
Okay, so now he would be damned not because he has refused to come into the church or not because he hasn't come into the church. He'd be damned because he's taken an extremely immoral position and has never found anything wrong with it, either because he's actively accepted evil or he's passively refused to wake his conscience up and sees what's wrong. Do we agree on that?
But what if he's so immersed in that
generally say this: does God give us, does, this is my position, please refute it if you wish, or can. Does, I hold that God gives each man, every single human being on the face of the earth who's ever lived, enough actual grace at every moment of his life to determine what is right and wrong. He also assigns each man a guardian angel. Each man, Jesus died on the cross for each man, and the Blessed Mother assumes motherhood for each man, and therefore intercedes for each man. God can move all of heaven and earth, all of the universe, at any particular moment to bring about the benefit, which means the road to salvation for any man. This is what God does. It's very easy. Therefore, he is working 24 hours a day, no fatigue, no time off, no lessening of passion for the human being, to bring this man to a knowledge of truth. And so therefore, even if he's in the middle of Delhi, with no contact whatsoever with a Catholic, he understands that Hinduism is wrong, because it goes against the natural law written in his heart. As St. Paul says in Romans, those who have not heard the law will be judged by the law written in their heart. Hindus know, and I'm just using them as an example, but Hindus know that it is wrong to worship monkey gods and put rice in front of them while your children are starving. They know that. If they do it with a clear conscience, they're actively evil. If they do it because they never bothered to think about it, then they have, in a certain sense, committed soul suicide. They have killed their conscience. And we agreed that anyone who does not form his conscience correctly will go to hell on account of that. These people, again, will go to hell because they adhere to and accept an evil system, not because they're non-Catholics. I won't even get to that point. But, of course, the point is it doesn't matter why you're in hell. It only matters if you're in hell. Sort of like it doesn't matter whether you get killed by a policeman in a shootout or killed by the robber accidentally. You're still dead. Now, it might matter to your heirs and it might matter to the insurance companies and quite a few other things, but you're still dead. A person who winds up in hell, it doesn't matter why he wound up in hell. And what I'm just dealing with here is the ignorant native who remains ignorant only by a conscious mortal sin. Either the failure to form his conscience correctly or going against his conscience, both of which will put him in hell. And that's my point. The guy who has no contact whatsoever with the Catholic Church will still come to the conclusion, if he thinks about it for 45 seconds, of the evil of abortion. The Hindus practice abortion on an incredible basis, and it is done on in the subcontinent of India. It's done almost not purely, but those that's done for gender selection is done almost purely to kill girls and have boys. Now, anybody who thinks about this for 40 seconds knows it's wrong. And to think about it for 40 seconds is required because you'd have to raise the money and make the appointment for the abortion. These people know what they're doing is wrong, and they're accepting it as a normal system. And what I'm saying in a case like this is, in the same way that the traditional church teaching, we obey our parents, and a wife is obligated to obey the husband, except when things are sinful. Exactly correct. Because something is sinful, we can never plead, as the Nazis tried to plead in Nuremberg, I was simply following orders. No authority system ever allows us off the hook of our own conscience and our own responsibility for good or evil. And what I'm saying is, again, that all of these people, when they bother to think about it, will realize the system they're in is evil. If they don't bother to think about it, that is an evil, or put them in hell. Vatican I taught, and I think Vatican II repeated it, but I can't remember for sure, but I know it's in Vatican I, all men are obligated to seek the truth. And again, if a man is obligated to seek the truth, he will find it. The Epistle of St. James makes it extremely clear, emphatically, that if we are not sure, if we lack wisdom, that if we ask for it with a good heart, a full commitment, that God, who can withhold nothing good from us, will give it. And that's why I asked the phrasing I had before about, can God withhold it? No, God's bound by his loving nature to do certain things for us. And one of the things he's bound to do for us, by his own word, is to give us what is good for us, good in the sense of eternal salvation. Again, he who seeks the goodness, those stepping stones to the road of salvation, or those signs, those indications, will find them. He who doesn't look is he who is so blind because he will not see. thing. And that's the point they're making. If we are to hold that the human culture of Hinduism or Mohammedanism or Buddhism or Confucianism or Taoism or spiritualism or these other isms that float around the world, if we are to hold somehow that these either human or Satan devised systems are stronger than the man's inherent natural law, than the guardian angel that's assigned him, than the intercession of the Blessed Mother, than the death of Jesus on the cross, which redeemed the world, although it didn't necessarily save everybody yet. If we are to hold that those human or satanic devised things are stronger spiritually than the grace of God, then I think we're literally on the road to atheism. We're in a position where we're saying something is stronger than the goodness of God. A man may reject the goodness of God, of course, by his own act of will. But nothing is stronger than the goodness of God. Nothing is stronger than the grace of God. And the grace of God is not denied any man. It's like air. It's like sunlight. It's there should we wish to avail ourselves of it. If we don't wish to avail ourselves of it, that's our choice. We have the free will. But we cannot say that God doesn't know about the man in the middle of the Gobi Desert right now who's herding his horses or worshiping a tree. That man was created by a direct act of infusion in the soul by God, and at that moment God had a plan by which this man may come to a knowledge of truth and be saved. If that man wishes to avail himself of it, he'll be saved, and if he doesn't, he doesn't. And I just as a brief story, I'm somewhat friends with a Japanese foreign student who's in this country, and he's, I think he was born in the early 70s, and he was born, I think, north of Tokyo. His father is a Shintoist, with essentially nature religion, and his mother's some kind of Buddhist, but apparently not very strong. And he wound up in my car on Thanksgiving Day, I think it was 1991, being told that he had to become a Catholic in order to be saved. And I always talk about he's my ignorant native, that God made sure through a whole bunch of extremely bizarre circumstances, but of course God's plan, to make sure that Richard would wind up in my car listening to me. And of course the interesting point about Richard is he hasn't converted, but Richard is a chatterbox on absolutely every subject under the sun. When I bring up religion, he shuts up and says, I don't want to talk. Why? Because Richard knows there's something beyond him. Interestingly enough, Richard also recognizes abortion is wrong. But it's an excellent point, because he knows I'm active in certain anti-abortion movements, and he says, well, of course abortion's wrong, I know that. See, but then he won't go to the next step. He always says, when you die, nothing happens, I don't want to talk about it. Don't talk about it. He chatters about everything else, because Richard's in bad will, and he already knows where things are going. When I deal with so-called atheists, one of my techniques is to point out to them that they're having bad dreams. And of course, their jaws drop, and they say to me, how did you know? And I said, because the Jesus who died on the cross for me will not let you get into hell over, except by your dead body. And I know you're having bad dreams because I know Jesus would not put me in your life on this day unless he prepared the ground beforehand so I could plant the seed that will bother you. Again, we have pure scriptural evidence in numerous situations of the dream as the method by which God acquaints people. And again, just as I like to use this because it's such a classic example, and I think we overlook it all the time, the ignorant native who lived according to the natural law and behaved as best he could according to the religious system that he knew. We have a very clear example of it in Scripture. And this man was described as a just man. A man who followed the dictates of God's law as best he could. And yet this man was completely ignorant of a very central Catholic doctrine. So much so that this man was going to commit an act of injustice. And God prevented it. How did he prevent it? He prevented it by sending an angel to Saint Joseph to say, the Blessed Mother is pregnant by the power of God. She's not adulterous. She's not cheating on you. Because this just man, Saint Joseph, was in a true sense an ignorant native. He was following the Mosaic Law, the more gentle version of the Mosaic Law, because he was a good man and he didn't want to expose it to the law, as it says, and God would not let this man do evil. the sacrifice, the attempted sacrifice of Israel by Abraham. When Abraham raised his hand to strike his son, Jake, that the hand was stopped by the angel. To make sure, again, unless we are to go against the teachings of 2 Timothy, that all scripture is there for our instruction and reproof and correction, it is all there for a reason. Well, what is one of the conclusions we can come to over this sacrifice? Not only that you have to obey God even when it appears as if you should go otherwise, but that God will not let a man ignorantly do evil. If necessary, he'll send an angel to stop you physically from doing evil if you think you're doing good. Now again, are we to believe that God loved Abraham more than he loved, Swan 2 in the middle of the Kalahari Desert or the Gobi Desert? Perhaps he loved him more. But he also had sent his son to die for both Abraham and the man in the middle of the Gobi Desert. God's love is all-encompassing. It never stops, it never rests, it never ceases.
But then there should be a multitude of human experience that says, God intervened in this person's life in a dramatic fashion.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure.
And certainly there are many people that that's happened to
right.
who believe that.
Yes.
But that means the vast majority of people are not achieving salvation.
Yes, I'd say we have to go by that conclusion.
The vast majority.
We have to go by that conclusion.
And most people within Roman Catholicism probably are not.
All right, we have to go by that conclusion.
And
but that's exactly what Scripture says. Many are called, few are chosen, but if we understand that correctly, as many are called into the church, but few are chosen for salvation, we have to go by the concept that few means a lot less than many. And when Jesus talks about the narrow road, the narrow passageway to salvation, and the broad way to damnation, of course. And again, from everything I've ever read on any saint who's ever commented on this, the vast majority of people are damned. Utterly. It's a devastating thought, but I think what it does is make us, number one, grateful, and number two, scared. And as, of course, it says in the Bible, fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. I found it an interesting point. That's why I use the introduction of the supernatural into everyday life. That's why I tell people you're hearing voices at night and you're having bad dreams. It works. Because those people are hearing voices and hearing bad dreams.
That's a wonderful witness. I mean, hopefully
yeah.
that will change some of them.
I don't know if it will, because, you see, again, I do it for the benefit of my own salvation. I can't violate their will. So if it works, God bless them, and if it doesn't, well, at least I tried. That's my point.
Well, that's all that can be asked
yeah.
of you.
Yes. But are you following my argument, Father?
Oh, very much so.
Well, again, I don't see it
to reread. I wish I could find what I'm looking for.
Of course.
Because I accept the truth that we're called to follow a conscience, that we're called to be open to the truth.
Let me read something, if I may, which is related. Not so long ago, I was dealing with this issue, and the newspaper, The Wanderer, dealt with this issue, and it was the old Father Feeney bit. So what they did was they brought up this letter, okay, which was the was written in 19, it was dated August 8th, 1949, and this letter was supposedly sent by the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office to Archbishop Cushing of Boston. And the point is that this letter is often used as an official church document to refute the position, and it says, I'll give a quote here which sort of supports the position against me, and then I'll show you how it doesn't. It says, with these words, this is the quote now, with these wise words, he, they're talking about, I believe, the Pope here, reproves both those who exclude from eternal salvation all united to the Church only by implicit desire, and those who falsely assert that men can be saved equally well in every religion. So in other words, what he's saying here is that the implication is clear from the letter, that some can be saved by implicit desire. Okay? Now, if we left that alone, then I think the argument could be made against my position. But it's interesting that the very next quote, the very next paragraph says something here. It says, but it must not be thought that any kind of desire of entering a church suffices that one may be saved. It is necessary that the desire by which one is related to the church be animated by perfect charity. End quote. The interesting interesting point is, the only person motivated by perfect charity recently was assumed into heaven approximately 1950 years ago. Since then, we have all of us, unfortunately, are sinners who are not motivated by perfect charity, charity being the opposite of sin. So therefore, unfortunately, when we have sin, we don't have perfect charity. Here's a document, again, which if you read paragraph 5, 6, 7, appears to be saying that people can be saved outside the church. But what they're saying is, and I use this as an absurd example, all two-headed giraffes that can play Mozart on the cello and ride motorcycles can get into heaven automatically. I agree, but there aren't any. Everybody who has a desire to come into the church but doesn't fulfill it because the desire is only implicit because they don't recognize Catholicism is correct, but are not motivated by perfect charity cannot get in. Well, I agree, because that's everybody in the world. Nobody's motivated by perfect charity.
So it makes a statement, but it applies to no one.
Yes, so therefore what we have is a nice hypothetical statement. I sometimes, I don't know how much I've told you about me, but my organization is essentially designed to induce and encourage Catholics to defend and spread the faith, primarily against Protestants, because that's what we deal with in this country.
What's the name of your organization?
All Roads Ministry, ARM. And one of the points I make to people is I say, in these discussions, they'll say, well, like, you know, what about invincibly ignorant Protestants? And I say, of course, every invincibly ignorant Protestant gets into heaven. Well, gee whiz, Ben, doesn't that contradict your position? No, there are no invincibly ignorant Protestants. See, and that's the point, because you see, again, just from the point of view of a Protestant, as soon as a Protestant reads the Bible once, or any part of it, he realizes his church teaches the opposite. Then he says, my church follows this Bible. Well, actually, it doesn't, and I'm lying about it, but that's all right. That doesn't make a difference. That's an act of blasphemy. And you see, I didn't believe this until I did it on my own research, which I spent about 4 or 5 years on, talking to every single Protestant I could get my hands on, calling every 800 number that came across the TV screen, reading every book on the subject, and never going to a Catholic about Protestantism, but always going to Protestants about Protestantism. And what I found is that everyone, no exception, knows that they're in the wrong system. I use the analogy of the abortionist. Every abortionist knows what he's doing. It's impossible to say these people are ignorant. You have to study the procedures in order to know what you're doing. Drug dealers who, you know, destroy lives in Harlem and Bedford-Stuyvesant, you know, giving up drugs to 12-year-olds, they know what they're doing. It's impossible for them. They couldn't go to court and say, oh, my God, I didn't know this stuff caused problems. You know, they know. They know. So the point is, what I found was, is that I always thought when I was younger that these people believed differently than me, but they had a reason for believing what they believed. What I found is that they believed differently than me, and they freely admit that what they believed is lies and blasphemy. It was one of the most shocking revelations.
In regards to what?
Their beliefs. Well, in other words, they'll say something like this just as a specific example. Well, of course we follow the Bible in this church. And I'll say, but right here it says, as an example, something about purgatory or something about, you know, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. And they'll say, well, yeah. And I'll say, well, that doesn't go, that goes against your teachings and it's right in the Bible. And they'll say, well, yeah, so what? And they say, well, I thought you said that you teach the Bible. And they said, well, surely you didn't take me seriously when I said that. And I'll give you a quick example. I dealt with a guy who was a graduate school teacher at a seminary for a primarily fundamentalist denomination. And I asked him about divorce and remarriage. And the way he phrased it was this. He said, you think that because we allow people to marry in our church, allow them to divorce, and then remarry in our church, even though Scripture forbids it and Jesus says no, that this somehow makes us less Christian than you are? And I said, yes, it does. And I said, oh, don't be ridiculous. You see, because this is, if I can use a simple example, this is like trying to hold the politician to the party platform. Party platforms are platitudes that they say to try to get on the right side of things. I mean, the Republicans each year used to come out for this Human Rights Amendment and say they were against abortion and then do absolutely nothing about it. Exactly. And you see, and when I said, but gee whiz, you know, you're dealing with God and serious issues here, they would shake their heads and say, don't be ridiculous. Nobody cares about this stuff. And I'd say, what about God? Don't be ridiculous about him either. And what it all was a disguised form of atheism, see? So again, what I found is that, again, the simplest thing in the world, and Billy Graham was on TV last night, I didn't listen to him because I can't stand him. I had to listen when I was doing research. But I guarantee you he said this. because he says it every time. Once you accept Jesus, you're saved, no matter what you do.
Yeah, that might be wrong.
Right, I know it's wrong, but the point is, this is why he knows it's wrong. Because 2 minutes later, he will say, guaranteed, once you accept Jesus, you must turn away from sin. You must live for him. You must bear witness. Wait a minute. If I'm saved, there is no must that can apply to me. And that's what every Protestant does. And when you ask them about it, the thing they'll do is shake your head, and this is like saying to George Bush, but George Bush, you promised not to raise taxes. And he'll say, well, this is politics. Gee whiz, you really can't expect that, you know? And in other words, you're not supposed to take this seriously. You're supposed to discount everything in advance massively. And again, what I found is in the studies of comparative religions I've done, the same thing applies to Hinduism. When you learn the basics of Hinduism, you learn one system. When you get higher up, they teach you that what they taught you before is a total fraud and a complete lie. Again, Mohammedism, you know, when people talk about how they're close to us, they teach formally in the Quran that if a man apostatizes from that religion, not only may you kill him without penalty, but you may murder his entire family forever. All of these generations forever. And people say, well, they're with us on pro-life. No, they're not. See, now people say, well, gee, that's not it. You know, well, they don't really follow that. Well, if they don't follow that, then they're phony about their book. They lie about their book. They lie about the basic issue, see?
Same with John chapter 6 of the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Anytime you want to see a fundamentalist become non-fundamentalist, just bring up John chapter 6.
Oh, I know that. Well, actually, Father, they do have a defense for it, which I found frequent, is they use the, it's about John 53, where they say the spirit availeth, the flesh availeth nothing, but the spirit availeth everything, or something like that, and they say that's what it means, that the flesh really doesn't count. He was talking figuratively. But that's only the higher class fundamentalists. Most of them simply deny that that's what it said, and if they're slick, what they do is, with verse swinging, they'll simply say, well, look, Jesus, when he said, I am the vine and the branches and the doorway and the good shepherd, he didn't really mean that either, so sometimes it's figurative and sometimes it's not. What I found the proper thing to do is to bring the whole concept of authority with them, which is where they all fumble, is, are they infallible in their interpretations? They'll say no.
But it's very revealing in that passage I was just preaching yesterday with Corpus Christi, that a lot of the disciples break away from him.
Because oh, sure, of course.
Acceptable.
Of course.
If Jesus didn't mean it physically,
he would have asked him to come back.
Yeah, he would have said, well, I didn't mean this.
I think you've, interestingly enough, brought up something which was supporting my position. If these people misunderstood his words, we attribute necessarily the love of Jesus for these people so that he would have said, come back. And, of course, that would have been recorded. But instead, he let them walk away. Why? Because they chose to reject a truth, and therefore were putting themselves in danger of damnation, and Jesus could not violate their free will. He presented the truth, and he said, accept or reject. I put before you life and death.
Exactly. He didn't do what he said, because it was true.
Yeah, of course it was true. But what I'm saying is this, it's an interesting point. Exactly the same way, Jesus being divine, we'd ask the people to come back in the Kalahari Desert and the Gobi Desert and in the middle of New Delhi and in the middle of Macomb, Georgia, if they were going the wrong way. The effort he would have extended to them, simply to say, come back, you misunderstood, is no more or less the effort to weaken in the heart of man the error of his ways if he's wrong and put him on the road to truth. Again, see, what I'm doing is I'm trying to argue my position from a negative point of view. There is no satisfaction in any other system. There is no way a man can have comfort and truth in any other system. And the dissatisfaction will motivate him to see something else. A man with a severe stomach ulcer is motivated to do something. He might not do the right thing. He might take drugs. He might take Maalox. He might go to a doctor. But he's motivated to do something because of the pain.
Well, why are most people not motivated?
Oh, they are motivated for it. They refuse to do it. Again, the simplest example, if I may, if you look at the woman's rib movement, which brings nothing but horrors and unhappiness to women, they continue to traipse into it endlessly. The nature of human nature, unfortunately, is to reject what is good and seek what is evil. We go right back to Genesis. Why did Adam and Eve reject what was literally bliss on earth for some ridiculous extra power which they weren't supposed to have, some extra status? Unfortunately, every time we sin, and I know I do, I look into my own heart. Every time I sin, later on I look at it. When I examine my conscience, when I go to confession, I still can't figure out why I do these things. But what did St. Paul say? The good I should do, I can't. And the good and the evil I wish to avoid, I don't. What's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with him is, oh, of course, the free will works that way.
Just like we, and we knowingly sin.
Of course we do.
When we're doing.
Of course we do, and there's no excuse. And you see, this is the point I'm making. I think there's a false charitable tendency among Catholics to attribute to others more goodwill than we have. I know for a fact that frequently at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I don't pay proper attention. I don't motivate myself directly. My mind's wandering. Now, I'm physically there, but I'm not always mentally there. And I know when I say the rosary, lots of times, if I didn't say the beads, I'd lose track of how many hilarious I said. And I'm saying, hey, I should be doing it better. I know that. Now, the point is, I'm cooperating with the graces of God and trying to work out my salvation in fear and trembling and trying to remain doctrinally correct and liturgically correct. But the other guy doesn't. It seems to me it's actually an act of sort of quasi-blasphemy to assume that our extra graces don't help us more than the stuff they're missing. In other words, I think if we look at the non, I don't know if there ever is a Catholic country, but if we look at those that are specifically non-Catholic, I think we see a much stronger formalized evil. At least in this country, there's people still protesting abortion and even on occasion contraception and even on occasion saying people should be married forever. And some people are still somewhat against adultery, you know, when Clinton does it. But it appears to me if you go to the pagan countries, again, like the Mohammedan countries, where a man can have four or five wives with no problem and a whole bunch of concubines, and this was considered perfectly normal and all that stuff, there's a real breakdown of the supernatural morality. There's a human ethics which keeps the system going, but there's a breakdown of the supernatural morality. I recently was doing some study on South Africa, and I found out among the Zulus, if twins are born, they immediately kill one. This isn't among the king, this is just about everybody because of some superstitious concept they have. And yet they were considered in many ways the noblest race, the noblest nation of the black Africans because of they had some highly motivated kings, and they're still rather noble in many ways. They're very courageous. Apparently once they are married, they're very, very loyal that way. They have a very strong clan sense where they support one another like Mormons. See, on a natural level, they seem to have many virtues, but on a supernatural level, there's a real horror evil there, and I think what we're doing is almost judging, unfortunately, by human standards. Ethics which keeps the system going, but there's a breakdown of the supernatural morality. I recently was doing some study on South Africa, and I found out among the Zulus, if twins are born, they immediately kill one. This isn't among the king, this is just about everybody because of some superstitious concept they have. And yet they were considered in many ways the noblest race, the noblest nation of the black Africans because of they had some highly motivated kings, and they're still rather noble in many ways. They're very courageous. Apparently once they are married, they're very, very loyal that way. They have a very strong clan sense where they support one another like Mormons. See, on a natural level, they seem to have many virtues. But on a supernatural level, there's a real horror evil there. And I think what we're doing is almost judging, unfortunately, by human standards. We're judging outward acts of charity. Again, the Clintons give money to charity. That doesn't make them good people. I'm sure Hugh Hefner at the Playboy Foundation actually gives money to some organizations we would approve of. But his whole system is based on lust. This whole system is based on pornography. It's based on a massive advocacy of abortion and contraception. It's based on a completely immoral system. But he himself may actually pat his children on the head and not kick his dog. Maybe Stalin did too. And I think there's this real tendency that we see ourselves as sinners quite rightly, but we refuse to pass that on to others. And I think this is a massive disaster because what it does is it also doesn't allow us to denounce people. One of the things I do when I try to motivate people that through my organization is I point out that what I can do, they can do. So don't give me the stuff about, hey, listen, my brother-in-law hasn't been to Mass in 12 years. You think I'm going to bring it up at Thanksgiving? Yeah, because that's what I do. And my father was away from the church for 30 years, and when I used to go visit him, I would say, okay, Pop, let me get this out of the way first. You're on your way to hell because you went away from Mass, you were raised a Catholic, and don't give me any of this garbage, and I'm worried about you, and I don't want to see you go to hell. But if you go to hell, I want it to be over my objections. So then he'd start getting angry, and I'd say, Pop, 10 minutes is over, now let's talk about the Mets. See, because that works, because at least now, unless he's lying to me, he's back to Mass.
At least it's been said.
Exactly the point. See, and the point I'm trying to make is, instead of me saying, and this was the problem, it was the other side of the coin. Instead of people saying to me, well, Vin, you have these special gifts and everything, blah, 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 and, you know, I'd sit there and just be flattered. No, I've been through it. I know what you're talking about. And I refuse to let you off the hook. In the same
sense. What are you supposed to be doing?
Exactly. But you see, here's my point, Father, is if I know that I can do good things, and I know I can do bad things, and I know that even with the special graces I get by the sacrifice of the Mass and all those other things I do and all the medals I wear and all that other stuff, all the sacramentals, I still sin. Then I look and say, look at this guy who's without them. Why would he not be in a worse situation? I think he has to be. He's not a worse person, but he's in a worse situation. It's like simply this. If I don't have money, I can't buy the car the other guy can buy. So he can buy a better car. Doesn't make him a better person, but he can definitely buy a better car. He can buy a better house. He can get a better vacation than I can. He can buy better shoes. I simply can't afford them. Now, what I'm saying is we have more money in the bank account. And I think then to attribute to these people some kind of natural good is literally to go against the supernatural nature of good. They have actual graces, of course, but they don't have the supernatural graces that we get. They simply don't have them. The Hindu doesn't have them, okay? So what we're trying to do all of a sudden is now raise him to a level that he doesn't have, see? And I think this is one of the problems. I think it's almost like a patronizing concept. I've always found, or at least this is my personal belief, one of the pure ways to determine if a man is bigoted is if he endlessly makes excuses for blacks.
Right. That's exactly right.
Right. So now, if he thinks that, well, you know, the blacks are rioting because of this, or you can't expect this because he's a black, he's saying he's inferior. He refuses to hold him to the so-called white standard because he's saying we whites are superior, you blacks are you're half monkeys, so you don't know anything. Say.
It's hidden, but it's very subtle.
Exactly.
Right.
And instead, it's disguised as a form of charity when in fact it's condescending, patronizing, and it also ultimately leads to atheism because you're saying, well, God didn't give this guy enough knowledge and enough conscience and enough grace to do what is right, so we overlook it. Hey, gobbledygook, okay? And see that? Yeah, I'm sorry.
I have Mass in 10 minutes.
Oh, okay, sure.
But, you've given me a lot of food for thought.
Okay.
Thank you. At least, if nothing else, it'll inspire me to go back and reread.
Okay, and the only thing is, of course, while I'm available again, especially if you come up with something against what I said, please feel semi-obligated to get back to me.
Okay.
Okay?
I really enjoyed talking with you.
Thank you very much, Paul.
Thank you, Al.
All right. Yeah, thank you.
Okay.
God bless you.
Goodbye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Al, I'm going to be hanging up then, right?
Okay.
Goodbye. God bless.
All right.
What we're dealing with is you're objecting again, just to put it into context,
right.
You're objecting again to something that I wrote in Catholic Family News, which said all Protestants go to hell.
Right.
Okay. I want to rephrase that just so you understand.
Right.
No one can be saved as a Protestant. So what I'm saying is, does any Protestant who winds up in heaven first entered the church beforehand? Okay, just so you understand what I'm saying, I just don't want you to argue against something and then have me at the last minute say, hey, wait a minute, that is what I mean at all. Am I clear now?
All right. So
let me make this also clear. Joe Methodist, 6 months old, was brought to a Methodist church. The Methodist minister baptized that child correctly according to the right formulation. That child is a Catholic, not a Methodist. Somewhere along the line, that child makes a formal renunciation of Catholicism by becoming a Methodist.
Mm-hmm.
Then, at that point, he ceases to be a Catholic. Up until the time of his formal renunciation, he is a Catholic simply because he was baptized into the Catholic Church.
Did you say that when he formally becomes a Methodist, that then he is bound for hell?
No.
No.
He's on his way.
He's on
his way.
There's
quite a bit different between on your way somewhere and actually winding up there. I just want to make that clear also. Okay.
Right. All right. Once again, Pius the Ninth.
Go ahead.
It is known to us and to you that they who labor in invincible ignorance of our most holy religion and who zealously keeping the natural law and its precepts engraved in the hearts of all by God and being ready to obey God, live an honest and upright life, can by the operating power of divine light and grace attain eternal life, since God, who clearly beholds, searches, and knows the minds, souls, thoughts, and habits of all men, because of his great goodness and mercy, will by no means suffer anyone to be punished with eternal torment who has not the guilt of deliberate sin.
I utterly agree. But that has nothing to do with what I said.
So you would think that those who are invincibly ignorant, you would agree that they can achieve eternal life.
Absolutely, because all men, well, by eternal life, of course, meaning salvation, all men may be saved, of course, absolutely, without a doubt.
Okay, well, I find it hard to say that, and at the same time say that Protestants, if they remain Protestant, will go to hell.
There's nothing contradictory about the two. I mean, are you familiar? Just an arbitrary example. Fred Williams, arbitrary person, was born, quote, a Baptist, raised a Baptist, becomes a Catholic. Can he be saved? Of course. Maybe, if you want to argue that invincible ignorance exists, up until a certain point, he was invincibly ignorant of the true faith and remained a, quote, faithful Baptist.
All right, but, say Fred Williams never became a Catholic. Say
he can never be.
Baptist, raised a Baptist, dies a Baptist.
Right.
And the reason
he will be damned, among others, is not because he never accepted the Catholic Church. He will be damned because Baptistism is against natural law. Anybody who follows natural law, notice what you read that quote, it's very correct, I agree with it word for word, exactly, precisely correct. Anybody who follows natural law will become a Catholic. Everybody who follows natural law will find that whatever religious system he is giving his allegiance to is utterly and completely wrong. Every Baptist who's brought it to follow the natural law knows that his religion is against natural law and utterly and completely wrong.
Why don't you believe they know that?
No, I'm sorry, I guess I didn't make myself clear. I know it. Now, let me make a claim to you, Will, okay? Easy way to pick up $500. You find me one non-Catholic who is honest, knowledgeable, and honorable. By that I mean he knows what his religion teaches. Don't drag out a Baptist. This is, oh my gosh, I didn't know we believe that. Okay, no. Find one who really knows what his religion teaches. Give me 45 minutes with him. It could be over the phone. Let me record the conversation. If at the end of that you tell me that he is honest, that he is following natural law, I'll give you $500 and I'll take your word for it. All you got to do to me beforehand is you got to swear on your salvation you'll tell me the truth. Because you know what, Will? Not one of them follows the Bible. And every one of them says he follows the Bible. Do you want a very quick example?
Well, you know, I obviously agree with you about that.
Right. So therefore, follow me through, okay? Every Protestant says the Bible says X. Every Protestant knows that the Bible doesn't say X. It says anti-X. Every Protestant, therefore, attributes to God blasphemy.
Let me finish my point.
Okay, then you already answered, but let me finish my point.
All right.
Then he remains in conscious, intentional, mortal sin of blasphemy by remaining within that denomination and mouthing these lies, which he knows are lies, until the moment he dies and is judged. And he goes to hell for the blasphemy, not for failing to come into the Catholic Church. It so happens that the only way he could repent of the blasphemy is to follow the natural law of the law of identity, that something cannot be true and false at the same time, and therefore renounce his religion, and therefore seek the truth, which of course he will find if he seeks it, and come into the Catholic Church. And that is the reason why all Protestants, unless they enter the Catholic Church, will wind up in hell. Did I make myself clear?
Oh, completely.
Okay, so now if you disagree with me, disagree with me on what I said, or you don't even have to disagree with me, but you understand where my position is.
I understand your position exactly. I suppose my objection would be that I don't believe they know that the Bible doesn't say what they say it says.
Fine.
And I think to a great extent they're brainwashed.
No, well, fine. If they are brainwashed, then they are not pursuing the truth of natural law, are they? They are following men, aren't they?
If they're brainwashed, they're invincibly ignorant.
Okay, fine. But let me ask you a question. It's a quote from Vatican I and Vatican II. Are men obligated to seek the truth?
Yes, obviously.
If they seek the truth, will they find it?
Oh.
Now, remember what Jesus said. Seeking it shall find, asking it shall be given, knocking it shall be opened. And as he repeatedly says in the Gospel of St. John, which our pastors claim we read all the time, number one, anything you ask for in my name, ask for it and you will receive.
Number two. If you seek the truth, will find truth.
Then
not necessarily find all the truth.
Now, does Jesus not promise the paraclete will lead the apostles into all truth?
Obviously, okay. and the church, you know, all you have to do to know that it won't lead any particular individual into all truth is to see the development of doctrine in the Catholic Church.
No, I disagree with that completely, but that's off the subject. Let me finish this before you deal with that, if you want to deal with that. No, I'm not saying you should, okay? Well, what I'm saying is this. Let me get back to it.
Okay.
If someone asks God for the truth, will God withhold that truth from him?
Hold that truth from him,
right.
But he will not necessarily lead him into all the truth.
Now, by all the truth, we certainly don't mean something like Mickey Mantle's batting average, which happens to be truth also.
We're talking about the truth necessary for salvation? I think he will give him the sufficient truth for salvation.
Okay.
That may not be sufficient to bring him to the Catholic Church.
Exactly the point. Now, very good point. Can a man go to heaven consciously blaspheming God?
No.
Will God give man the grace to know what is blasphemy and what is not? Let me put it slightly differently. If a man doesn't want to sin, will God give him enough grace to allow him not to sin?
No.
That won't happen. You know what's going to follow from that, don't you?
Well,
that's a very good answer, Will, but let me throw something else out to you. Just with St. James, chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, maybe it's chapter 2, verse 6, somewhere around there, getting confused sometimes. If a man wishes to know the truth, if he does not have wisdom, let him ask for it from God with all of his heart, because God, who can withhold nothing good from man, will give it. However, he must ask for it with a full heart, otherwise he'll be like a ship tossed about on the sea.
God
can
familiar with that.
There's
also the parable of the servants, the one who knew the master's will and did not do it and was beaten with many stripes, the one who did not know the master's will and failed to do it.
That's in Luke around 14. Do you remember that parable? Do you remember that story? Now, first of all, number one, that doesn't contradict St. James, okay? Number one, St. James has an oral situation, and what he says clearly is that God can withhold nothing from us that is good. Number one, Jesus says repeatedly a whole bunch of times that whatever you ask for in my name, you will receive. Anything, and you will get it. Ask for it with faith, as if you already have it, and you will get it. Guaranteed, unless Jesus is a liar. He also says in front of Pilate, at the climax of his life, when Pilate asks him about being king, and he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, I assure you, I give you my solemn word, that I came into the earth to bear witness to the truth, and everyone committed to the truth hears my voice." Now, if Jesus was not lying at that point, then everybody committed to the truth hears his voice. And you know why? I'm a Catholic, because I'm committed to the truth. And the reason people stay out of the church is because they're not. No exceptions ever. Remember this, Will. You can make an easy $500. I'll put it in writing. I'll have it notarized. And remember, I'll take your word for it. You can make an easy $500 by just finding one. Again, let me express something to you, Will. I am the expert in the world on Protestantism. I am the expert in the world on Protestants. No one knows more about it than I. I was called to this. And every single Protestant, now I'm talking about Protestants after they've reached the age of reason, I'm not talking about some retired person who's living in an asylum. I'm talking about the ones you run across daily, the ones running around with those Bibles, the ones handing out the tracts, the ones who say, "Yeah, I'm a Methodist, but I only go on Christmas and, Easter and stuff like that." Every single one of them, without exception, knows that he's in a fraudulent system, and he consciously identifies himself with a fraudulent evil system. No exceptions.
Well, if that's true,
it is true.
I'd I don't know that I believe that.
No, no, no. Let me make my point again. Notice I made an absolute statement about a certain class of people, every single one who lives. All you have to do is define one exception. Are you familiar with Carl Keating by any chance?
I've heard the name. But
okay, well, that doesn't help. I was going to try to use an example. It wouldn't make a good point. But what I go back to again is now the parable in that case in Luke, if you're familiar with it, if you remember, when the master went away, he put his servants in charge. And they said he's been gone a long time. And what did they start doing? They started abusing the women servants. Now, wouldn't natural law tell you you shouldn't be using women for sexual purposes, that you shouldn't be raping them, and you shouldn't be seducing them, and all these other things that were going on? Right?
Well, obviously.
Right. Well, therefore, and all the servants knew the master's will, didn't they? But those who had more responsibility were punished more than others. They were all punished.
But
the point is this. You're talking about one parable, as opposed to, one comment on parables, and I'll get to it in a moment. Let me hold it in advance. The point is this. Jesus says clearly, in teaching, anything you ask for in my name, you will receive. He promises that repeatedly. St. James confirms it. But now let me ask you a question. Do you remember why Jesus says he teaches in parables?
Well, yes, I remember.
What did he say?
A lot of people interpret it differently. The way I interpret that passage is that so that only the apostles would understand.
Right. He taught parables so people would not understand. Very good. Glad you know your Bible. The point is this. You are advancing something which Jesus told so people wouldn't understand, as opposed to clear, absolute, definitive, without compromise teaching of Jesus, not parables, teachings, statements, doctrinal statements on the nature of God, and confirmed in the Epistle of St. James.
Well, and I can offer other examples in the Bible, though, that essentially teach the same thing.
I doubt if you can, but the point also is this. You can offer examples against my examples, but the point is this. You've offered only one and I've compromised it radically. The point is simply this. I ask you again. Did Jesus say everyone committed to the truth hears his voice?
Well, certainly.
Did he mean it? At the climax of the
way, he meant it.
What?
In some way. Obviously, there are people who are guilty of no deliberate sin who don't hear his voice.
Wait a minute. Okay. Once again,
I'm talking about special examples.
Okay.
If you want to take what he says as being completely and literally meaning exactly what it says with no qualifications, then you have to take in the special examples of the retarded and people like that as well.
No. Why do I have to take in those special examples? What's that? But, by the way, that's got nothing to do with what we're discussing, all right? Let me say this. Those people are not, as far as we can judge, and we don't know what's going on in their minds, but we're judging them from outward appearances, not committed to the truth. Maybe they are. Maybe they have a mystical relationship with Christ. I don't know. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is the active or inactive, even the nominal Protestant, is not committed to the truth. And that was the subject matter here right now, okay? I make no exceptions for them, and I take that passage literally, and that those who are retarded or something else is a completely separate matter. I'm not compromising my belief or my holding of that position. What I'm saying is, Jesus knew which words of his would be recorded, which words of his would be preserved, and he knew what he said when he said it, because he was God. And when he said something at the climax of his life, and said, this is the reason I came into the earth, was to bear witness to the truth, when he repeats repeatedly, endlessly, with increasing emphasis during the Last Supper, the whole concept of truth, then what I say is, we have an entire context, any one of which is enough, but all of which reinforce it so much that to add any other type of argument is to go against the clear meaning of Scripture, without a doubt. And again, the clear teachings of the fathers of the church and the doctors of the church. Okay. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that you can probably find some heretical goofball who's got some PhD after his name and probably calls himself a theologian who will disagree with what I said. But what I say is, again, the two points you brought up, both on those papal statements, are clear, definitive, but do not deal with precisely what I'm saying. They are related, but they are not contradictory. What you need to do is to come up with a contradictory statement or, and that's a totally separate matter, a logical inconsistency in what I'm saying. Either one of the cases you win, but you haven't brought up either. Are you familiar with the bull Unum Sanctum?
Unum Sanctum?
Yes.
Oh, I'm very familiar with it.
Okay, you're familiar with the last lines.
If you're talking about the place where it says that for purpose of salvation,
yeah,
everyone
of course
is
I am.
Subject to the Roman
Catholic. Of course I am.
Yes, I am.
Yeah. Well, the point I'm making is that's in context. That's a completely unavoidable, undeniable, unqualifiable statement. Now, what I'm saying is that's just one, of course, you understand there's others, but I'm simply trying to point out that the clear teachings of the popes on salvation and the means of salvation, and the councils as a means of salvation, always talking about the church.
Well, as I understand it, then, what it comes back to with regard to invincible ignorance is that you do not deny that someone can attain salvation through invincible ignorance. You just say that the Protestants are not invincibly ignorant.
No, I'm a little different there. No one can obtain salvation through invincible ignorance. They obtain it through the shed blood of Christ. If you mean, can anybody obtain salvation while invincibly ignorant? Is that what you were asking?
Right.
No, that's impossible.
You don't think they can obtain salvation?
No, the conditions of invincible ignorance,
okay,
are such that, as you defined them before, a person who invincibly ignorant must pursue natural law as he knows it. As St. Paul says, I think it's chapter 2, Romans, those who are not familiar with the law will be judged by the law written in their hearts. Those, let's take the hypothetical situation, the guy in the middle of Tahiti who never hears about Christianity from any human source.
Okay.
He follows natural law. Natural law tells him throwing virgins into the volcano is not a very good thing.
Right.
If he goes along with that system, he goes to hell, not because he didn't affirm the truth of the assumption, or whatever mentioned it.
Right.
And the point is this, then he remains invincibly ignorant by embracing invincible ignorance and making it a religious system.
But say the fellow that we're talking about, he goes up, I forget where you said, but let's say...
Tahiti. Arbitrary. It's fine, no problem.
But let's say that that he never commits a mortal sin.
Right.
And he never hears about Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he dies.
Okay.
Can he then obtain salvation?
Now, this is hypothetical, of course, okay? Because I said a hypothetical, but you said a hypothetical. Under those circumstances, of course he can.
Okay.
But he doesn't get into heaven automatically after death. He still must enter into and accept the truths of the church. And my solution, which I offer as a point of speculation, but I feel there is much scriptural evidence for it, is that he is offered those truths after death and before his final judgment. He's given the opportunity of acceptance or rejection. He's in the status, in essence, that Joseph the Patriarch was, and Isaac, and Abraham, and those guys.
Okay.
They did not know fully the truths which would be presented at Pentecost and afterwards. However, they lived according to the light which was presented them and the way God dealt with them. Now, if you're saying that, again, now you ask me a hypothetical situation, and I say, sure, hypothetically that could happen, no two ways about it. Because this guy has not, again, hypothetically, he doesn't commit the mortal sin, he dies in the state of original sin, can't get into heaven, so God, I got that removed. But he hasn't earned hell. That is the part of hell where people are punished forever, eternally, etc. Okay, no, he hasn't earned that, he can't go there. So where does he wind up? Well, that's what I call limbo, literally the state between heaven and hell. In other words, some place where things haven't been decided yet, that's what limbo means.
Well, but of course, Pius the Ninth said that he could attain eternal life.
Wait a minute, I said the same thing. I'm sorry, I guess I didn't make myself clear. I'll emphasize it again. Of course he can be saved. Again, the guy in Tahiti, up until the time he dies, can still be saved too. Up until his judgment, up until the time of judgment, up until it's finally determined where you wind up, one can be saved. Any man can be saved. St. Paul makes this extremely clear, to my knowledge. I mean, there's never been a Catholic teaching otherwise.
All right.
After Jesus died for everyone, he redeemed the world. He's not the savior of everybody because we don't accept the salvation. We have to accept the salvation. But he's the redeemer of all.
So the difference basically comes down to the fact that you hold out the possibility of someone who is invincibly ignorant being attaining salvation.
Of course, but only because, understand the point, when you said the word someone, someone always can be saved.
Right.
Any living human being who's ever been on the face of the earth, except for those whose judgment has already determined, of course, can be saved.
But you don't believe the Protestants are invincibly ignorant.
No, of course not. Because you see, to be a Protestant,
I think a lot of them are.
No, again, think about the definition of Protestantism. The definition of Protestant: he who claims to be a Christian but rejects Catholicism. That's all Protestantism is. That's only one definition. When communism was much more effective and powerful than it is now, I used to identify myself as an anti-communist as far as any kind of foreign policy went. I wasn't in favor of anybody. I was just against the communists, okay? Period. End of discussion, okay? The guy in the South who was a racist, a true bigot, he just hated the blacks. He wasn't in favor of whites. He probably didn't like most white people, but he was against blacks.
I mean, I don't think that definition of Protestantism holds today. You're lumping into it people who are born and raised, say, Baptist or Pentecostalist or whatever.
Right.
They're not.
No, you see,
they're not a Pentecostalist because they have rejected Catholicism.
No, that's who they are. Will, understand, there's only two possibilities here. Either people know what they're saying when they call themselves something, or they don't know what they're saying when they call themselves something. Now, if they know what they're saying when they call themselves something, somewhere along the line, someone's going to say, why do we have the word Protestant, which comes from the word protest? What are we protesting? Technically, they're protesting the act of the Catholic princes and the Diet of one of those diets in around 1520 or so. And that's how they first became Protestant.
Don't you think?
Let me finish my point, okay? If they identify with that, then they identify their nature, their whole identity in religious terms as rejecting Catholicism. If, however, they don't know what they mean when they call themselves Protestant, then what they are is sinfully slothful. They are identifying themselves with something on a religious basis, which by definition is the most important thing in their life, and they don't know. Let me give you a very quick, I think, gross example of an analogy on this. You and another guy are married, and you're sharing a cabin up in the woods, okay? And you go fishing, and one of you gets sick, or you come in fishing a little early, and you don't pay attention to what room you're getting into, and go into the bed with the other guy's wife, and have intercourse with her. And then when the guy comes home and gets angry, you say, well, gee whiz, Fred, don't get angry at me. I thought it was my wife. And he says, didn't you look? Didn't you even notice I'm in the left room, you're in the right room? Didn't you even notice my wife is 2 inches taller and 50 pounds heavier than your wife? Did you notice she's blonde and you're not doing that? Did you notice, oh, hey, don't hold me responsible for that. Hey, this is, why are you upset? Well, I'd be very upset. If I paid for a Mercedes and the guy gave me a Chevrolet and said, what's the big deal? Why you didn't do my car? I'd be very upset. If the banker gave me $100 in change instead of $1,000 on a check, I'd be very upset. Because they have the obligation under those circumstances to do what is right, to determine the truth. The doctor who cuts the wrong artery or removes the wrong organ and you die doesn't say, well, what the fuck? Damn, what the hell is that? I mean, people die all the time. Nonsense. You say, you called yourself something. You called yourself a doctor. You called yourself a husband. You called yourself a bank teller. You called yourself a car salesman. Your obligation is to deliver what you say. Otherwise, you are a fraud. I agree that there are some people who probably don't think of themselves as, well, I'm Methodist, that means anti-Catholic. You're right. But Methodist means anti-Catholic. And if they are too stupid or too lazy to find out what the words mean by which they identify themselves, then they are guilty of a mortal sin of sloth. And that'll put them in hell.
That is, I'm not going to take a position on that. The thing that I would say about that is, if that's true, a lot of Catholics are guilty of the same thing.
Of course!
As the Methodist.
Of course, I call them masculine Protestants.
And I don't have the exact citation on this in front of me, but with the Vatican II Declaration, that God does work through the Protestant churches.
God works through everyone. God brings good out of evil in every case, all the time. No two ways about it. If that's what you're saying, I agree with you utterly. God never abandons anybody. And those churches are made up of people, some of whom are validly baptized. Let's assume for arbitrary sake they were all validly baptized. Jesus died on the cross for everyone. Blessed Mother intercedes for everyone. Every single one has a guardian angel. of course. And some of their ancestors, having been Catholics earlier, probably interceding for them in heaven anyway. Of course God works through those. He simply can't bring about salvation in those churches.
Let me ask you one question. All right. Vatican Declaration on Sexism.
Okay.
Seems to me that your article bordered on being sexist.
I like to use the word genderist, simply because sexist gives the wrong impression. But if you mean, let me define this. If you tell me if this is what you mean. It appears to you that I'm claiming that men have a superior role because we have a superior nature. Is that what you're saying?
No.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm sorry, then maybe you can define it.
That you are thinking less of the lady simply because she was a lady. That you are prejudiced against her because of her gender, not because of anything, personal about her. Which, that's how I would define
it. Good point. I don't know if I did in her case. I am definitely that way in general. I definitely discount immediately anything that comes from a woman and automatically give more credibility to anything that comes from a man on religion, of course, not on everything else by any means, okay? And I think, I'm not sure if I did that consciously or unconsciously, but what I did do, of course, was attempt a put-down because of her gender, absolutely, because I try to use what is most effective and will get most rise. That was a rhetorical gimmick.
And yet the Vatican has declared that sexism is a sin.
Well, again, it depends what you mean by sexism. That's why I asked you. If you're saying that I follow the eternal teachings of God, as revealed through St. Paul, saying that women should keep their mouths shut on religious matters and go through men to learn them, if you're saying that, yes, of course I'm saying that. And I'm not sure what the Vatican defines as sexism. If you remember it, perhaps you could tell me, and then I'll tell you whether I'm guilty or not.
I don't, because I did not at the time, I must admit, consider it very interesting.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm not familiar with it, and I can't tell you. All I can say is this. Yes, in general, I make exceptions, of course, but that's exactly what prejudice is. You have a prejudgment, and you make exceptions. In general, women know far less about religion. They make more stupid statements. They're far more heretical when they open their mouths, and they'd be much better off keeping their mouths shut and forcing, by relying on men to study the faith and teach them. If that's what you're accusing me of, I do definitely plead guilty. What I'm saying is that this woman should have done one of two things. She should have either called me personally to learn, or she should have went through her husband and ran this whole thing by her husband first, and the husband should have corrected her because she was completely wrong on what she accused me of. Now, if that's what you're accusing me of, I plead guilty, of course, but that isn't a sin, that's a virtue, and that's simply following God-ordained standards.
Okay. Well, I surely appreciate talking to you.
Hey, what can I tell you? Well, listen, you have my telephone number. Very seriously, consider taking me up on the $500 bet. Now, the good way to do it is, because most Protestants are only interested in money, is tell him you'll split it 50-50. So I'll take $250 by talking to me for 45 minutes. Doesn't sound bad. But see how many you'll get. I don't think you'll get any. But you might try. Now, again, you got to tell him. Don't trick him in advance. He's got to answer my questions, and I will get a conviction out of his own mouth that he either knows what he's talking about is wrong, or he doesn't know what he's talking about.
Since I believe he's in all likelihood invincibly ignorant, I suppose I'll leave him there. And
yeah, he goes to hell being invincibly ignorant.
I don't think so.
Well, do you remember, and I suggest you look this up, first of all, there's a whole thing on Boniface VIII again, on Rome Sanctum, which clearly says he does, but if you remember, you like to quote modern popes, when Pius XII promulgated the Doctrine of the Assumption in the 1950s, there's only two paragraphs, and the second paragraph says something to the effect of this: if you don't believe this, you go to hell. Now go look that one up, because that's
says that about a lot of things.
Yeah, but that was an infallible statement, wasn't it?
And a lot of other infallible statements are the same way. For example, with regard to the Eucharist, let he who denies this be anathema.
Yeah, but the point is this, if those are infallible statements, then they're God's doctrine, aren't they?
Absolutely.
Then those people go to hell because they deny the assumption, don't they?
I think there is a mortal sin. The sin.
Wait a minute. Okay, fine. But that's therefore, I wasn't talking about. See, you're confusing two things. One is an objective. the concept of guilt. Quite different, okay? You're talking about subjective guilt, I'm talking about objective reality. The person who goes...
Okay, objectively, if someone denies that, then they will go to hell.
Right.
Objectively, there could be extenuating circumstances.
No, because objective reality is all that really matters. You see, subject, just let me throw this out to you, and you roll around in your mind and then ask God for a sign, and you'll get it. Because right now, unfortunately, you don't really qualify as a Catholic either. The point is, the reality is this. If a man denies the assumption, the only way he can deny the assumption is by knowing what it is and thinking about it. And if he knows what it is, thinks about it for more than 30, 40 seconds and asks God for the truth, he will know that it is a fact.
Well, you know, that's certainly true. And in that way, almost no Protestants deny the assumption.
Well, they all deny it.
Well, I think you would have a hard time finding Protestants who would formally deny these.
No, you see, well, once again,
they might say something like, "Well, I don't think it's
true." No. Will, again, now you don't have to take my word for this. Do what I did. Don't read books. Start in the A section in your phone directory and start calling churches and asking to see ministers and just say you want to talk a little bit. You want to find out what they believe and why they believe it. And you'll find a vehement, blasphemous hatred of the Blessed Mother. And I'm not exaggerating. A hatred.
Well,
not indifference, not if she was something special. I had a debate recently, and I think you should obtain the tapes, but I'm not going to sell them to you. I'll just mention it, but I don't want this come sales thing. In which I debated three Protestant Baptist officials in the state of Illinois on the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and they referred to her as a vile. That's their official position.
Well,
she was
that
vile.
Well, get them sent to hell.
Yes, but the point is, that way.
I hope you're wrong.
Oh, I would like to think I was wrong, but the point is this. What I'm talking about is empirical evidence, and you can refute me by just finding the one. You know, we're all obligated to seek the truth. Don't have to take my word for this. Simply do what I did. Start calling every 800 number you find on these Protestant shows on TV and talk to the people who you took, get on the phone. All of these tracks, whenever they give you a telephone number, don't write to them, you just got real problems. But when you start down on that phone list, just go from A to Z. It took me over 200 people before I came to this conclusion, because I did varying degrees of depth of interviews with over 200 people, because I kept running into exceptions. Any Protestant could be bad on a wrong day. This denomination could be bad, but that doesn't mean it all that way. I'm now up to about 625.
I suppose I'm where you were at before you started making those calls.
Yeah, I see, and I wish someone had challenged me to do this. And the point I'm making is that I recorded a heck of a lot of those interviews, and most people say to me in advance, you know, nobody said this then. I said, listen. And when they shake their heads and they listen, and they say, can't believe it. I had a debate in which some jerk from the audience got up and started attacking the Catholic Church about how she was a Catholic and they never read the Bible and blah, 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 and this and that. And I said, well, maybe they didn't in your school. You were told not to read the Bible, but that doesn't... Oh, I went to many schools. As a matter of fact, it was done all over the place. How do you explain that? And I said, explain this fact by the fact that you're lying. And she said, well, you know, as a matter of fact, I am. And everybody said to me later, how did you know that? And I said, because they always lie, and no one ever confronts them on it. They were thunderstruck, the audience, because the audience was half Catholic and half Protestant. They were thunderstruck that she would admit it. And I said, no problem ever to get these people to admit it, because no one, you don't understand, the power of God working through a person committed to the truth has power. It really has power. And you would be very, very surprised asking these people what they believe and why they believe it, and I would suggest this to you if you do it well. Don't tell them you're a Catholic in advance. Don't deny the faith. The way I found the easiest way to work it is, I would like to ask you certain questions, but if you know my religious affiliation, it might prejudice you, so instead think of me as an agnostic, and after this interview, I'll answer any questions about myself. But in the meantime, please let me ask you some questions, and then throw in some good words, like atonement and Church of Rome, and they'll think you're a Protestant, and then they'll tell you the truth. Because when they think you're a Protestant, the anti-Catholic venom comes out. And I'm telling you again, I would not have believed someone else telling me. My view is always this. They believe differently than us, and of course they're wrong, but they have their reasons for it. And their reasons are all complete embracement of conscious sin. No exceptions. And again, you can make $500 by proving me wrong. All you got to do is find that one. Take me up. And remember, you don't have to give me a thing. Okay, all you have to do is admit I'm right. That's all. But you don't have to to give me a thing, so you got a chance of making $500 by showing me that, you know, Big Mouth in here is making these rash generalizations that it doesn't know what he's talking about. And the reason I know it won't fail is because I represent God. And God never lets me fail. See? And that's the point I was making ultimately with that woman. If she had bothered to read St. Paul, which says a woman should inquire on religious matters and go through her husband, she would have either called me and said, be my spiritual husband over the phone and explain these things to me. Or she would have turned to her own husband, and if her own husband couldn't get the answer, then God willing, she would have really made him become a man, which is what women really do. Hey, take the leadership on this. Think this stuff out. Teach me. And that's what she's required to do. That's what she has to do, to follow the teachings eternally revealed from God through St. Paul, internally inspired, and infallibly recorded in Scripture. Those people have to do that, and that's my position too, and that's why I have no problem but always telling people, women, excuse me, hey, shut up, I'm a man, I'm talking, you don't know what you're talking about. And of course, real women love it.
Well, I enjoyed the conversation.
And I hope you do come to knowledge of the truth, and in any way I can, please feel free for you.
I do, but I have a knowledge of the truth, and
not
I'm
correct.
A faithful
cat. No, you're not, but God willing, you'll become one. Take it easy, sir. God bless.